Romans. The first chapter introduces the book in a grand manner, regarding the gospel as God's power to save. We've noted that Gentiles did not keep God's law, therefore they came under the condemnation of having violated law, the condemnation of sin. In the second and third chapters, the Jew did likewise. And so we've noted that both Jews and Gentiles are in need of salvation. Verse 9 of chapter 3 said, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." The apostle then begins to quote a number of passages from the Old Testament book of Psalms, pointing out that this is consistent with what was prophesied by David and one there from Isaiah, man and his choices before God. In verses 20 and in verse 23, we see that there are two ways, essentially, by which a man might be judged righteous. Number one, never sinning. Well, none have done that, for in verse 23 we learn that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Continuing that thought into verse 24, he said, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How is it, Dave Skinner, that we can enjoy the redemption through Christ Jesus? What has God done for us? He sent His Son to die. That's right. This thought continues on through the fifth chapter and showing that as man commits sin, even regarding the magnitude of man's sin, the grace of God to justify man far exceeds the sin that man can commit. But that raises a question in the mind of the Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now in chapter 6 through chapter 8, the writer is dealing with this subject matter regarding the sin that man may commit and the abundance of God's grace and the perplexity that is brought upon man as he tries to unravel all of that and then to see that in the state of even persecution, that there's something great that God has prepared for those who are faithful to Him. In the seventh chapter, the writer talks about, in the first six verses, the relationship of marriage, to illustrate the point that these that are reading this are free from the law of sin and death, that they can enjoy justification in Christ. In the next few verses of the seventh chapter, he points out that you're free from that Old Testament system. And as Paul speaks concerning the condemnation of that system, in verse 24 of chapter 7, he then says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" And then he is thankful that through Christ Jesus we can be so delivered. In the eighth chapter, he begins this thought by saying that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, and points out that through Christ we can escape the condemnation of our sin. But once again, he reminds them that this is a choice that you have. As we saw in the sixth chapter, in the first few verses, he compels them that you are buried in Christ, raised to walk a new life, emphasizing that your new life should be different from the way you've lived in the past. But in this eighth chapter, in the first few verses, as he emphasizes no condemnation to them that are in Christ, once again he expresses the choice that you have. In verse 5, for example, he says, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace." We see this contrast of life and death expressed a number of times throughout this book, and we've talked about it in the latter part of the sixth chapter as a motivation to choose life, because the death that he's speaking of is eternal death, separation from God, verse 23. Now as he continues in the eighth chapter, verses 12 through verse 17, he points out how that we can become sons of God and how that the Spirit of God leads us. and how that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, as is used in this context, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? And how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God? Wesley, how would you answer that? What's the work of the Spirit? How does He bear witness with our spirit? How does He lead us? Pardon me? All right, we put to death the deeds of the body, but the Spirit continues to lead us how? Is it through some kind of mystical thing or some kind of a personal indwelling that the person of the Spirit dwells in your body and therefore consequently influences the decisions, the choices that you make? Dale?
Through the word and through obedience.
All right. The Spirit bears witness and leads us through the things that He has said, and thus through the Word of God. Not through some kind of performance of miracles, and not through some kind of mystical indwelling or personal indwelling in the body of the Christian. We've talked about all of those as we have discussed this context, a very important context. The Spirit leads and guides us through those things that He teaches. And we asked the question in our previous study, I believe, when we talked about these things. Those in Acts chapter 2 to illustrate the point. When the Apostle Peter tells them that you crucified the one whom God has raised from the dead and made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And then they asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, continuing that thought into verse 39, he says, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. When we look at that setting of Acts chapter 2, think carefully now, did the Spirit lead those Jews to be baptized? Yes. How?
Through the Word.
The Apostle Peter taught them. And wasn't that, by the way, what the Lord told the apostles to do in what we refer to as the Great Commission? He said, go teach, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When those Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, gladly received His word, it tells us they were baptized, both men and women. Now, when we look at that, we see that the Holy Spirit did lead them, but it wasn't through something mystical. It was through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, the preaching of the apostles, as we see in the early verses of Acts chapter 2. And that's how He leads us. It's not through some kind of personal thing that He does to us. It's through what He says. David? Exactly. The apostles received the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit so that they could speak in tongues. But those Jews who obeyed Peter's teaching, the only influence of the Spirit upon them was through what Peter taught them. And they responded to it as they gladly received His word and were baptized. And that's how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are indeed children of God. The Holy Spirit reveals the message. You obey the message, as those did in Acts chapter 2. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, not a personal indwelling, but they received what the Holy Spirit had promised. Not the gift personally of the Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit being the giver. He promised these things. Verse 39 becomes, I think, overwhelming evidence of that. For to you is the promise, and to your children. What was the promise? That which the Holy Spirit had promised, which was forgiveness, remission of sins, sanctification, redemption. All of those things implied in our text. Everybody clear on that, by the way? We don't want to leave that lingering in somebody's mind. I know we've studied beyond that, and I intend to do that this morning. But if there's a question regarding that, we need to back up and be clear. Okay? Well, let's look at the next few verses. In verse 17, the writer says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." Notice the connection between suffering and glorification. We've talked about the passages that deal with that, Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, and the Apostle Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 4 as he identifies a Christian, one who is willing to suffer in order that he might glorify Him. Now in verse 18, through the next several verses, we see so much encouragement given. And, pardon me, and the conclusion of this section of Scripture in chapter 8. So follow with me. We're going to go through this rather hurriedly until we get to verses 26 and 27, and then we'll slow down a bit. This is just a review. But in verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." That sets the stage for the next few verses and introducing us, in fact, to the next several verses. But in these verses, down through verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that the creation groans, and certainly so. The groaning that takes place is the result of sin. But God doesn't leave us without hope. If you'll notice in verse 23, he says, "For not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption." The apostle is indicating the hope that we have, the hope that is given to those who are the first fruits of the Spirit. But then continuing into verse 24, he says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The writer in this context of suffering can overwhelm you. There are those who suffer for the cause of Christ and they just throw in the towel. "I can't do this," many say, and just give up. They quit. And as you've heard from this pulpit often, there is no place to quit. And the writer of the book of Romans is giving them reason not to quit. There is hope. Don't be discouraged because of the suffering that you have in this life. Now, in lieu of that, he says then, beginning in verse 26, and it's here that we want to begin our study this morning. Note, if you will, that the context indicates the reality of suffering. It is very real. The Apostle Paul suffered immensely. As you'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we see what we sometimes refer to as a laundry list of sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured. We're going to talk in our sermon topic this morning as we discuss the riches of Christ. We're going to talk about the things that Paul identifies as having suffered in Asia. I'm persuaded that the things that he identifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 regarding the things that he suffered in Asia have to do with some of the things that took place in the city of Ephesus. You remember in the context of Acts the 19th chapter that Paul suffered by the hands of Demetrius and the silversmiths because he preached that there is one God. And there were those then who made those silver shrines to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And those who were companions of Paul were taken to the theater in Ephesus, and their lives were in danger. And there were those who cautioned Paul, in a loose paraphrase, "Don't you go down there," because they understood that Paul's life very well could be threatened. Suffering was real during first century times. Now, I know from time to time that we suffer, but I dare any of you to affirm that at any point in your life, your soul or your life, rather, has been in jeopardy because of your affirmations of the truth. Paul's wise. In fact, eventually he did die because of his faith. We read of James in Acts chapter 12, who was beheaded because of his faith, because it pleased the Jews. The king put Peter in jail, no doubt intending to take his life. So suffering was real during first century times. And we groan and wait for adoption to the redemption of the body. The grand chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the apostle compares those things that are corruptible to those that are incorruptible, and points out the significance in verses 15 through 57 regarding those things that are corruptible. They can't go to heaven. But those things that are incorruptible can. And so the writer talks about the change that shall take place in a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, to prepare us for those things that are eternal. Now, to encourage those in Corinth, what does he say to them in verse 58? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. You know this. You don't have to look at your Bibles. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, what does he say? Keep going. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? All right. Your labors are not vain in the Lord. Having discussed in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the great scene of the resurrection. That's a source of encouragement, isn't it? To know that your labor is not in vain. And the apostle refers to that kind of hope in the Hebrew letter as an anchor to your soul. That's what keeps you going. That's what helps you to see there's no place to quit. Now, the evidence of that in our text, verses 24 and 25 of the book of Romans, is to that same end, so that we with patience wait. You wait. You stay put. You don't give up. You don't quit. Now, he keeps on with this encouragement. A grand finale, if you please, to this grand book. Now, if you'll notice beginning in verse 26, I called a friend of mine and wanted to talk with him about verses 26 and 27. In fact, I talked to several in the last week. Simply because I wanted to bounce some of the things that I believe about this text off of them and see if they thought I was teaching blatant error. And as we study this text, one of the fellows said that he believed, an older fellow that I have a great deal of respect for, that you know, in fact, held us a gospel meeting a few years ago. And when I called him, he's up in his 80s, I guess, I said, "You've been preaching a long time. And I have a question for you, because I know you've faced this question many times." And I asked him the questions that I had about verses 26 and 27, and his immediate response was, "You know, I believe those two verses are the most difficult verses in the whole book of Romans," as if I didn't know that. And so I want you to feel free to speak up. Maybe you can enlighten me. I got an email from that fella who said that he would continue to study those verses, and if he had anything more to contribute, he would let me know. Well, I haven't heard from him. But as you look in these two verses, let's read them. Verses 26 and 27. He says, "And in like manner." Now, when we read that, we know what that means. That's tying some thoughts together. What is being tied together in this context? All right, the sufferings from the preceding verses, and in particular, the hope that you have to help you get through that suffering. But as he continues in verse 26, he said, "In like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, or what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, when you read that, you say, "Oh man, that's simple." Well, you read it again. It's not quite so simple. But the Apostle Paul does admit that we have infirmities. Infirmity, singular. And he identifies what that is. That part's not hard. He said that we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. And then he begins to introduce something that the Spirit does. Well, what is it that he is describing as our infirmity? We know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Where do these groanings begin? In other words, as a matter of beginning, whose groanings are they? They're our groanings. That's right. And we see evidence of that in the previous chapter as Paul identifies the complexity of his life. He says, I know that under the law I violate the law. But he said, the things I know that I ought to be doing, those are not the things that I do. And the things that I know are wrong, these are often the things that I find myself doing. Do you see Paul's dilemma? Does he groan in that condition, knowing what's right? The Spirit has revealed what's right. Not through some kind of miraculous manifestation, and certainly not through some kind of a better felt than told, unexplainable indwelling. But by revelation. Paul knew what was right. Why? The Holy Spirit made that known. He revealed that. Paul knew what was wrong. How did he know that? The Holy Spirit revealed that, had made that known. Paul knew what was right and wrong. But the difficulty was making proper application of it. Living the things that are right and not doing the things that are wrong. So he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But what happens to the outward man? The flesh. It wars against us. We have a different law according to the flesh. And so we have problems with consistency. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit does? What is it that He's made known? The Holy Spirit identifies us as sons of God. Look back, if you will, in chapter 8, in verse 14. He said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? Pardon me? All right, bears witness that we are sons of God. We are led by the Spirit of God. We find that we are heirs of God. Now, how are all of these things accomplished? Through the Word of God. That's right. Well, let's pursue just a little bit further. We've noted that the groanings originate with us. They're ours. Our spirit, if you please, groans under afflictions and infirmities for the glory which shall be ours after a while. Wasn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Look at your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Toward the end of the fourth chapter. He says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, our inward... Well, let me read that better. Our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's happening to the outward man? Pardon me?
Perishing.
That's right. The outward man suffers, Paul said. Yes. Ken? That's a hard expression.
Mind of the Spirit, yeah, is a personality.
Yeah. That's a difficult expression. Hold on to that thought till we get all this introduction before us. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is comparing two things. He's comparing the afflictions of this life with the glory which shall be revealed. When he's comparing those things that are afflictions to the eternal weight of glory, verse 17. In verse 18, he talks about those things which are seen and those things which are not seen. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For we know that at the earthly house of our tabernacle..." What's happening to that, David? It's degenerating, he says, "if that be dissolved." He said, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, knowing that, this life, suffering. Over there, glory. Look at verse 2. He says, "For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that we be clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we are in this tabernacle, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life." Now, question. Do you see how in this context the Apostle Paul is talking about those things that are temporal that cause us to groan in this tabernacle? But over here he speaks of the glory that shall be revealed to usward. David? That's right, but how? In Ephesians 4, he says, "by the word of God." Okay? Now, with that understood, we see this contrast. We groan over here. Over here, we anticipate something better. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Joey?
We know that our Lord Jesus Christ makes up for our shortcomings, and that once we become a Christian, we're not, of course, allowed to live in sin, but from time to time we will sin. And when we do, the Scripture tells us how to deal with that. We have an advocate, which is Christ. We can repent and ask forgiveness and be forgiven. So Christ continually, if you will, makes up for our shortcomings throughout life, even once we become a Christian.
Well, that's true. You're talking about verses 27 of Romans 8. I think that's true, but hold that thought. We're not there yet.
Okay.
I'm trying to build a case here. Okay? Yeah, hold that thought. Going back to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, do you see this contrast the writer is giving us? In the flesh versus what we anticipate over here. The groanings, I believe, in the text of Romans chapter 8 are ours. They originate there. Okay? And that's what Paul is expressing in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. The groanings are ours. Now, anticipating something better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see in verse 9, he says, "Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him." And then he cites the reason. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the motivation. Here, suffering. There, glory. Why? Because we're going to be over here being judged. And it's the glory that I anticipate. It's that I want. But over here, there's suffering that causes me to groan. And why do I groan? Because the Spirit has revealed in His Word how I am to live. And I find that I have shortcomings. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Okay? So, what happens now, Joey, when we talk about these groanings? This second point. Often we cannot give utterance to our own desires. What is it that constitutes our own desires? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? What was his desire? To do right. All right? In the first part of chapter 8, remembering that it's the Apostle Paul that's writing, He says, mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. What was Paul's desire, even for these in Rome? Mind the things of the Spirit. The things that God has revealed, these are the things I want you to do. Still with me? Okay, understanding that. We often find ourselves falling short. And when we fall short, that gives me problems. You ever have a problem that you know I'm doing this and I continue to do this and I know it's wrong and I want to stop doing this, but it continues to give me problems? Temptation, very real thing. You see, once we've obeyed the gospel, that doesn't make us immune to temptation. We see the evidence of that even in the life of the Apostle Peter. Paul rebuked him to the face, Galatians chapter 2. All right? When the Lord told Peter, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And he did. And Luke's account tells us what? The Lord turned and looked at him. What then did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. You think he groaned? You see, we have evidence in Scripture of this kind of thing. Groanings. And that's what Paul identifies, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what do you do about that? You ever been in a predicament when, as far as praying for something is concerned, it was very difficult to formulate the words that you want to express to the Father? You think the Father's ignorant of what's in your heart? That's when you go like this. You don't just sit and look and wait for me to answer. Okay?
The Scripture says the Father knows your need even before you ask.
All right.
He clearly understands the detail of our heart, whether we can verbalize it or not.
All right, David? Yeah. Yeah.
All three.
Yeah.
I think John is a very good book to see that. And if you look at John 16:8-15, it talks about, I mean, if you look at that, Jesus is almost drawn there.
Yeah. Yeah, verse 12. Yeah.
Yeah, and so, he's going to come and he's going to help you through this thing.
All right. But he was going to help the apostles miraculously.
But it also, it talks about the unbelievers.
Yeah. And that's through the teaching.
Yeah, and that's through the Scripture. And,
yeah.
You know, they're going to make all things known.
Yeah.
And that's through the apostles, but that means the Scripture.
That's right. Yeah. Sometimes it's worse.
Yeah. It makes the problem worse for us.
Yeah.
You know, God handles that for us. Spirit helps us with that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to get there. Okay? Now, this word intercession, I think sometimes we get bogged down with this word right here. That's what gives us problems. We say, well, in verse 34 of Romans 8, it says, get on the right page, I'm in Romans 6. Romans 8, it says, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ Jesus that died? Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? And we say, well, Christ then is the only one that makes intercession. Let's not war these two verses. They're in the same chapter. It says that the Spirit maketh intercession. It also tells us that Christ makes intercession. In the Hebrew letter, in the 7th chapter, John, would you mind to read for me verse 25? Hebrews 7, verse 25. Keep in mind, this is in a context of better things.
Therefore, he is able to save and forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
What is it that Jesus does? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Contrary to the practices of that Old Testament priesthood, where one would die, now you've got another one, he would die, and you've got another one, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. In the book that we're studying, in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Richard, would you read that for me, please?
Romans 11, 2.
Yes, please.
I
could be there with the Bible.
God did not cast off his people which he foreknew, for know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel.
All right, Elijah pleadeth with God for Israel. Who's reading? You're not reading from the King James translation. Of course not. Who has that in front of you? All right, Jenny?
God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying...
All right. What we see in the comparison of these two translations, the American Standard Translation uses the expression pleadeth for us or for them, as he speaks concerning Elijah. The Old King James uses the word intercession. But let it be understood that we're talking about the exact same word. The Spirit makes intercession. Christ makes intercession. Elijah made intercession. Now, a thing that really surprised me when I was studying this is that we're to make intercession. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Wesley, would you read for me verse 1?
First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving should be made on behalf of all men.
All right, notice, if you will, that we are to do what?
Make entreaties.
All right, Jenny, read to me from the King James. All right, and yours reads how, Wesley?
Entreaties.
Entreaties. And yours reads how, Richard?
What?
Yours reads how? Let me give that context. We're studying from 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1.
Supplications
and intercessions.
That's correct.
All right. It's interesting to me to note that though the word intercession that is used in Hebrews, used in Romans 11, used even in our text of verse 27 of Acts chapter 8. Though these words are not the same word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at this comment. We notice that the definition of this word is a falling in with, meeting with, coming together, intercession, prayer, addressed to God for oneself or others. Now look at this definition. To fall in with, to speak to someone on behalf of someone else, to fall in with. Do you see a difference in those definitions? Let me ask you, my friends, when you read two different words that have the same definition, what do you call those words?
Synonyms.
Now, what does that tell you about the word used in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, with the word that is used in verse 34, verse 27, Romans chapter 11, regarding Christ, Elijah, and the Holy Spirit making intercession? What does it tell you about what you do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1? You do the same thing. Now again, look at what it means. A falling in with. Do you fall in with all men as you make intercession for them? All right. Does Christ fall in with as he makes intercession for you? Does the Holy Spirit fall in with as he makes intercession for you? Did Elijah do the same thing? All right, now there's complications with that, so don't lose the thought. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that this word corresponds to this word. What again does that mean? They're synonyms. Yes, they have the same meaning. Now let's look at this summarized. The Holy Spirit makes intercessions. Christ makes intercessions. Elijah made intercessions. And we make intercessions. Now let's carry that just a thought further. Joey, you and I were talking last week about this text. Well, the Bible says that we have one mediator. Well, let's turn to that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5. Paul writes, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own time. Whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What does this passage say about a mediator? Only one mediator. But what do we learn here about those who make intercessions? More than one. John?
Someone who makes intercession, you can call a translator.
All right, you're hitting all over it now. When we look at the word mediator, you see it's translated from a different word. It is defined as one who mediates between two parties. We see evidence of that in Galatians chapter 3 as Moses was to the people of Israel. But look further. It is ascribed to Christ in a number of passages. Christ is the mediator. But what is a mediator? A mediator is a person who acts as a mediator in bringing about reconciliation. One who reconciles. How many reconcilers, if I may use that expression, do we have? Only one. Now why? Why do we have only one? Well, yes. That's almost like asking, what does this passage mean? And it means what it says. But when we think about one mediator, there is a reason.
A mediator is one who intervenes between two for the purpose of restoring peace. And so the mediator is only one person that did that.
That's right. And as you'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that. When he says we have one mediator, verse 5, he then says, who gave himself a ransom for all. How many do we have that gave themselves as a ransom? Just one. How many intercessors do we have? Several intercessors. The Holy Spirit, Christ, Elijah, and we make intercession. How many mediators do we have? Why?
Only one died.
That's right. Now Christ is called a mediator, since he interposed by his death, David, to restore harmony between man and God, that harmony which has been broken. Now, keeping that in mind, you see there's a blank screen right there. That's all I know. Okay? Well, maybe, no, there's another blank screen. That means especially that's all I know. But if I click that one more time, we'll find yet another screen. It says the help of the Spirit. These groanings are produced in us by our desire to be led by the Spirit. That is, through His revelation, not through some kind of direct indwelling. Ken, you and I have been talking about that. Now, as such, we cry. The Spirit cries for us to do what? What is it we want to do? We want to do right. What is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to do right. Now these groanings are found in our hearts. And that's why God is referred to in Acts the 15th chapter as the Apostle Peter is relating the conversion of the Gentiles without needing to be circumcised. And he says, beginning in verse 7, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What do we learn in verse 8? God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness. Doing what? He knows their heart. What did he do? He gave them the Holy Spirit. Some kind of miraculous thing. Some kind of a better felt than told thing. Some kind of a personal indwelling. How did he know or search their hearts? Said, by giving them the Holy Spirit. That's circular reasoning, and I know that. But when he searched their hearts, giving them the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He gave them scriptures. The Apostle Peter, as you recall from Acts chapter 10, went and preached to them. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 14, what do we learn that he preached to them? All right, the gospel, words, whereby thou shalt be saved. He preached to them the gospel. You see, when he gave them the Holy Spirit, they could search their hearts. God searched their hearts by the things he had revealed to them. Well, what does that tell us about God and his word? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Who has that? Hebrews 4, verse 12. All right, God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is God that searcheth the hearts of men. How does he do that? Well, what did we learn about Cornelius? Through the word. Peter went and preached to him. He preached to him the words of salvation. What effect did that have upon Cornelius? All right, he obeyed the gospel. Joey? Alright, where do I read that? John chapter 6. Okay, John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 60, or is it 66? You can check that. But God knows the mindset of his own spirit. That's evident. It appears here then that man's spirit is somehow involved in this. What is it that man's spirit does, as we saw concerning Paul, 2 Corinthians 5? His spirit groaned. Where do these groanings begin? Because he knows he's done wrong. Begin in you. But what then does the Word of God do? It searches your heart. It becomes a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How's that accomplished? Through the word that is revealed. All right, David? Can't do it. No, we can't do it. That's how God searches our hearts. Now, the help of the Spirit. Ken, here's where we're going to get into this text that I think is somewhat difficult. But we'll have to hold that. You and I can talk about it, but we'll have to hold that till next time. Got lots to talk about. Well, I really thought I would get further. Again, what I want you to do between now and next time, read again several times. Verses 26 on through the end of the chapter. That completes this section of Paul's writing in the book of Romans. Boy, I got to be able to say this all at one time. Because if I don't say it all at one time, we don't see the continuity of that context. John 6.
6:68.
68.
Yeah, that's a very powerful verse.